Well, thanks for being here today and for praying for me during this past week as I prepare for this message. I don't know what you're thinking as you sit out there this morning and wonder how I'm going to approach this set of verses. A lot of names, 77 of them to be exact. I know after I completed my last message several weeks ago, I looked ahead to see where my next message would fall in the chronological order that we elders put together. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, I said, I can't believe it. I'll just skip it. I will tell you, that was my first thinking, I'll just skip it. I'll move on to the next set of verses. In fact, when I prepared the calendar, I actually put me in for chapter 4. And then I kind of felt bad, and so I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll look at some commentaries. That's what I'll do. And so I looked at various commentaries. There was really not much skipping it. They just skip it. So I thought, well, I will look at some messages. I'll go online and I'll listen. There are very little, very few, in fact, indeed. So I thought you as an audience probably wouldn't even notice it. I just jumped over it. But then I came to my senses and thought, no, you will. You're students of the Word, you will. So I asked the other elders. They were so gracious. They said, look, if you just want to share a few thoughts and move on, that's fine with us. If you want to preach on it, that's fine with us as well. Well, why am I telling you all this? Because I just couldn't move on. I don't know what it was. God just wouldn't let me press on and posed all these questions in my heart like, why did Luke take the time to pin down all this genealogy if it wasn't important? Brad, don't you believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness? Well, yes, Lord, I believe that. But these are just names. Don't you think names are important, Brad? Yes. Brad, you don't need a lot of commentary. Just study the verses and see how God applies them to your heart. You're like, Brad, I want you to cover the verses. Brad, I want you to cover the verses. Till finally, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. And I told the elders, I'm going to do it. So here we are today, covering this list of names. And I don't want you to zone out, okay? Nathaniel did a great job of reading the names. And he actually prepared a lot, listened to tape. And but it is genealogy. And so if you feel yourself suppressing a couple of yawns and your eyes of those just won't stay open, just stand up. People stand up all the time. Go to the back. You can stand back there. You probably won't fall asleep if you're standing up. But I will try to keep you on target if I can. I want to ask a question before I begin. How many of you are interested in genealogy? Let me just see. Any of you interested in genealogy? A few. Not many. But it really is important. And some people really are. In fact, Barb's mom, who is now with the Lord, loved genealogy. She loved researching and finding out all the facts about the McLee family. That was her dad's side. And then the Lye family. That was the other side. And I don't even know if you know what a genealogy is, children. I'll try to explain it. It's really the study of tracing ancestors. And this is what it kind of looks like. It's often called a family tree. And you can see, you probably can't see there, but on one side is the father's side, the other side is the mother's side, and you just go up through different generations. It's basically the names of your relatives throughout all generations, many of whom little is known about. But sometimes a rare name shows up that might really stand out if this relative is well known or recognized for some outstanding achievement in past history. But most of these family members are people you don't know or you hardly know little about, Their lives are boiled down to a few dates and relationships. Yep, they're very important people because they are your line of descendants. As I said earlier, there's a growing interest in genealogy, even today, as people attempt to trace our ancestry and uncover the famous and not so famous in their family tree. Often people pore over census data, obituaries, and other historical records out of a desire to bring understanding to their heritage and as to where they came from. Now, myself, I've really never been too interested in genealogy or family trees. However, I will tell you an account. I shared this with my family last night. I remember years ago when I was in high school, my mom and dad took me to Sterling, Kansas. Now, if you don't know where Sterling is, you can ask the Englands, because that's where they reside, and the files actually resided there for a while. They're in Wichita now. But I wasn't born and raised there. My dad and mom, after they married, moved to Wichita. I was born and raised here. But my dad's, all his relatives were in and around Sterling. And so one weekend, there was a family reunion, and I went. And it was so happened that I was running track in high school, and I needed to practice. And so my dad said, let's go over to the stadium at the college, Sterling College, and you can run over there. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good idea, and I'll go with you, he said, and we'll do some laps around the track. So we walked over there. When I walked into the stadium, there at the top of the grandstand was my name. It was Smizer Stadium. I couldn't believe it. Where did this come from? Actually, I probably maybe run pretty good that day. I was pretty adrenalined up. So, but it was my first encounter to find out why. Where did this come from? So I did do some research through talking to my family. And it was actually a distant relative who had been affiliated with a college, and it was named after him. Now, I thought it would be interesting to have some of you share some of your genealogy. I mean, all of you have a past that you probably know something about, and it'd be interesting to hear. But I don't have that much time. I want to dig into the scriptures. I brought today my favorite pickaxe. Now, if you don't know what a pickaxe is, if you're on a farm, you've got to have one of these, because this is the thing that does the trick when you've got to plow through a hard soil. And my theme today is that it's going to be hard work, but I think the treasure is worth pursuing here in the genealogy. So I picked this title, Gems in the Genealogy. And so I want to pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for this account, these names, and I pray that as we go through this, that you would really speak to all of our hearts. Thank you for just working in mind, Lord, to do this and to not skip it, as I was so selfishly prone to do. I pray that we would be able to apply what we learn as well. So thank you for attentiveness, and we just give you the glory for this. In Christ's name, amen. So I broke this down into three sections, and because it is a genealogy, I'm approaching it a little different. I'm going to read a few verses, discuss the individuals, tell you a little bit about each one, what we know, and then give an application point at the end. So let's read verses 23 through 27. Okay, so follow along. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mattat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagai, which was the son of Math, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Rasa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, just flip over there quickly. The first 17 verses, again, are a genealogy. But there's some distinct differences between Matthew's and the one here in Luke. want to share some of those contrasts. The first, Matthew begins with Abraham and moves down to Christ. Luke begins with Christ and moves back through Abraham to Adam. Secondly, Matthew deliberately arranged his genealogy into three groups of 14 generations, each with a total of 41 names. Luke has 77 names, apparently arranged in 11 groups of 7, although he never calls attention to this. Matthew places his genealogy at the beginning of the gospel, where it fits chronological. Luke, however, inserts Christ's genealogy later in the context of his letter. There are no women mentioned in Luke's, and in Matthew's there are 5 that are mentioned. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jewish people, so it was natural for him to begin with Abraham, the father of the nation, while Luke's approach here is more universal, as he was concerned to present Christ as the Son of Man and demonstrate his role with the entire human race. Also, in both Matthew and Luke, this is a key point that I want you to pick up on, the word father, son, does not actually appear in the Greek text, but it's merely there to denote a descendant, in some sense, the person associated with him or her. So it can skip a generation. It doesn't necessarily have to mean what it says. And lastly, and probably the most significant difference, is that most commentators agree that Matthew's record records Joseph's genealogy, while Luke records Mary's. And we'll see that as we start looking at the passage. So needless to say, genealogy, even though it may not be as important today, back then it was very important to the Jews. It told you who your ancestors were, what tribe you came from, and most importantly, if you were 100% Jewish or not. The Jewish people were very careful at keeping records of their genealogy. Therefore, because of the significance, Luke's readers would have clearly understood why he included it here in the letter. So starting in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." I want to give you another little translation here. "And Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." In the society of that time, the age of 30 was when most men entered public service. And up until that age, they would be learning their craft or trade. And then they would start practicing it on their own at that age 30. Notice that it says here that Jesus, as was supposed, to be the son of Joseph, which is referring to the fact that Christ was not the actual son of Joseph, but was on record as such. Luke does not want to lose sight of the importance of the virgin birth, even though it was assumed that Christ was a natural son of Joseph and Mary. The text goes on to say that Joseph was the son of Heli. Now, stay with me here. This is a crucial point. Okay, if you look closely at the Greek text, this sentence can be more readily translated as Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. The genealogy in Matthew says, if you go back to Matthew and look at that genealogy, it says that Joseph's father was Jacob. And yet here in Luke, Joseph's father is Heli. How can that be? Well, this is where most theologians agree that Heli is actually the father of Mary. Luke omitted her name in deference to Jewish custom, and that's why Luke is writing his genealogy through Mary's ancestry, as contrasted to that of Joseph's found in Matthew. Remember I said the word son, usage of it, could mean any lineal descendant. In this case, it's referring to a grandson. Jesus is the grandson of Heli through Mary. Does that make sense? So we've got two different genealogies here. This one is actually Mary's. So, what do we know about these men? I'm going to go through these quickly. Heli, nothing except he was Mary's father. Matthat, again, nothing. Levi, there are lots of Levites in the scriptures, but nothing about this Levi. Melchi, nothing. Janna, nothing. Joseph, nothing. Mattathias, nothing. Amos, nothing. Nahum, nothing. Eslai, nothing. Nagai, nothing. Math, nothing. Mattathias, nothing. Simei, nothing. Judah, nothing. Joanna, nothing. Except it seems like it might be a girl's name. But Resa, nothing. Zerubbabel, get up here. Zerubbabel, he was the leader of the tribe of Judah who led the people out of captivity in Babylon, back in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. So we do know something about him. Salathiel, it's also known as Shealtiel. Again, little is known. And Neri, again, little. So there's 21 names here, and we know really nothing about any of them. And yet, they're very important people. Why? Well, because God put their names here. And this brings me to my first gem in the genealogy. The genealogy reveals the system of God. Every year, in the company I work for, we have an outside accounting firm come in and audit our books. And how do they approach our audit? Well, they begin looking at the systems we have in place. Our accounting system, our payroll system, our computer system, our management system, our internet system. Every system we have in place, they look at, trying to find weaknesses, or as they call it, a lack of internal controls that will allow one of these systems to fail and thereby cause mistakes or even fraud to occur. Now, no man-made system is perfect. We know that. And sadly, over the years that I've been employed there, we've had some individuals, trusted individuals who have been with us for years, who have taken advantage of those weaknesses and stolen. And when that comes to light, we make changes in the system immediately, try to make it more foolproof. What I want you to consider today is really that God's system is perfect. It never needs to be tweaked or improved for being faulty. It's always in order and runs according to plan. And look at the genealogy. There are three systems that God prompted me with as I thought about this list of names. First, the system of order. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And while this particular scripture was written specifically to the church at Corinth, involving ongoing interruptions between two people in a church, some would stand up and somebody else would interrupt, I think this scripture can also apply to more than just church order. It can apply to our personal lives as well. Specifically, if we think about our relationship with God. This verse, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion or disorder, if you look that up, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. What this means is if your life is characterized by peace and order, that's great. But if it isn't, if it's characterized by a whirlwind of drama and confusion and chaos, it's probably out of order. In fact, the word order means to arrange, to set in a row, a particular sequence, pattern, or method. It's symbolic of priorities. And I like it to, like when I'm going to start a fire, I lay all the wood just the way it's supposed to be so the fire takes off well. It burns effective. The same is true in our lives. If our lives and priorities are not in order, they will not burn efficiently and effectively for God. So how do you establish the right priorities? From a spiritual perspective, it means putting God first and making His Word your final authority over anything else in your life. It means seeking Him through the Scriptures for daily guidance and direction, praying before making any decision, and then, the most important, obeying Him when He does direct you in that decision. Whether it's in a church, a business, a friendship, in marriage, in your family, in all your interactions and activities, allow God to lead you into His perfect plan for your life. Psalm 119:133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. God's word has to be a priority in your life. couple more practical thoughts on order. What about developing lists? Now, my wife is a list maker. School schedule, assignment list, grocery list, chore list, meal list, prayer list, memory verse list, to-do list, all written down. All helpful in establishing order, especially if you don't procrastinate. However, as I tell her, you are not bound to the list, but they can be very helpful in bringing order. Last thought, could it be that being unorganized often brings disorder? Whether it's unorganized in your workplace, men, or maybe it's your garage at home, or ladies, how about clutter in the home, particularly your closets or in the basement, or children, what about your rooms? I've talked about that before, under the bed, in the drawers. The whole idea of being messy is not following a system of order. Where I work, we have a mini storage. It's called Easy Self-Storage. And several times a year, we have auctions for people who haven't paid their bills. And, hundreds of people come to this thing. And they all stand around waiting, and we cut the lock and open the garage door. And, 99% of the time, it's just junk. It's just junk. And people are paying money. Well, they pay money until they run out of money, but then they pay money to rent. It's not order. So, first system, the system of order. Secondly, the system of ancestry. Have you ever wondered why God gave you the parents He gave you? Now, I know some of you have a great relationship with your mother and father, and then there are some of you that maybe have a strained relationship. Or how about your siblings? God picked your sisters. God picked your brothers. Yet we live in a world that family relationships are strained everywhere. I hear it not every week, but at least once a month. Someone is in my office with a strained relationship with their children, their parent. I think part of the reason they're strained is we don't grasp this whole concept that God in His perfect system of ancestry specifically gave us the family and extended family and heritage that we have. When we dishonor our parents, when we have bitterness towards one of our siblings, when we speak to one of our family members harshly or worse yet behind their backs, aren't we really dishonoring the Lord and questioning His choice for our lives? Children, I want to encourage you, love your sisters and your brothers. I mean, the family is this. We sang some of these songs. It's so crucial to our testimony of the Lord. And there's so many broken homes. It's grievous when you think about it. We've been going through the book of Proverbs in our family worship time. And some of the verses we looked at recently are directed right at relationships, especially children and parents. I'm just going to share a couple. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There's a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. That is going on all over. And I don't think people sense the warnings or the repercussions. I mean, if you go on down in verse 17, it says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." How easy we just glance right over that. We read that, but that's severe. That's a severe consequence for not honoring God's system of ancestry. The last system is the system of time. And more specifically, the question surrounding the age of the earth. This issue has produced heated discussions all over the media and even among Christians, with the primary sides being the young earth proponents. The biblical age of the earth is about 6,000 years. The old earth proponents, it's about 4.5 billion years old. The universe is about 14 billion years old. So there's a big contrast. So how do we know we have a young earth? Well, God gives us a birth certificate, not in this genealogy, but in the genealogies in Genesis. And I don't have time to give a real detailed explanation. You can ask Stephen King. But basically, we know Adam was created on day six. So there are 5 days before him. Earth was there. And if we add up the dates from Adam to Abraham, scholars do agree pretty much, based on the Hebrew text in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, that we get about 2,000 years. And, remarkably, most Christians and secular scientists agree that Abraham lived about 2,000 B.C., which is 4,000 years ago. So you add that up, you get 6,000 years plus 5 days. The system of order, the system of ancestry, and the system of time, all gems coming from the genealogy. So let's look at these names. I'm not going to read them. I'll just go through them, and I'll tell you what we know about the next set of verses, which go through verse 32. So 28 through 32. The first one's Melchi, nothing. Adai, nothing. Kosam, nothing. Elmodam, nothing. Ur, nothing. Josi, nothing. Eliezer, nothing. Joram, nothing. Matthat, nothing. Levi, nothing. Simeon, nothing. Judah, nothing. Joseph, nothing. Jonan, nothing. Eliakim, nothing. Melea, nothing. Menon, nothing. Mattatha, nothing. Nathan, we do know something about him. This is David's third son. David, we know a lot about him, as he is a key figure in 1 and 2 Samuel, of course, Chronicles and the Psalms. Jesse, we know something about him. He had 8 sons from the tribe of Judah. Obed, not a lot is known. Boaz, one of the key individuals in the book of Ruth. Salmon, not much. Nathan, again, very little. 25 more names with some information, but not a lot of background on most of these men. Yet, we know that God orchestrated and created each family unit progressing down to Christ. God brought this second gem, as I thought, to mind. Gem number 2, the geology reveals the sovereignty of God. From day 1, God planned and orchestrated to bring Christ into this world as the Messiah, and nothing could stop him from accomplishing his sovereign will. I want to talk a little about sovereignty. What is sovereignty? We often hear people say, well, God is sovereign. And we ourselves may even say that from time to time. What does this mean? And more particularly, the question I pose is, do you really believe it? Do you really believe God is sovereign? If you look up the biblical definition, it reads something like this. And I'll read it slow. It says, the sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without His direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Isaiah 46. Nothing takes Him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that He does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure in principle, but sovereign de facto in practice. So with that definition, let me ask again, do you believe in God's sovereignty? I want to give you a real life example of where two people may disagree that God is sovereign and in control. Barb's grandfather was a marvelous man. He was a pastor all his adult life, a man I greatly respected, and Barb would also tell you he had a powerful impact on her own spiritual walk with the Lord. Here's the situation. In his elderly years, he had a garage door spring break in the rental house they were living in, and he felt compelled to try and repair it. So he climbed up on a little step stool, and I would imagine he was on the top step, stretched out to tighten a bolt, and before he knew it, he lost his balance and fell to the concrete floor. As a result, he broke his hip and ended up having to have a hip replacement. Now, afterward, he was so frustrated with himself. And we may have been too, lying in a hospital bed after the surgery of replacing his hip. Here were his words: "If only I would have asked for help. If only I would have been more careful. If only. Have you ever said those two words? Now here's where the sovereignty of God plays in. Did God allow that to happen? Or maybe I should say this, could God have prevented that from happening? Back to our definition. Nothing happens without His direction or permission. Nothing takes God by surprise. So where does man's responsibility fall in? We got God's sovereignty. We got man's responsibility. Well, let me read something Mr. Spurgeon said. "I am taught in one book of the Bible to believe that what I sow, I shall reap. I am taught in another place that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God presiding over all in providence. And yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions to his own will in a great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I am driven at once in antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If, then, I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can never, ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truths doth spring." Unquote. So I went to the 1689. What does that have to say? This is great. I shared this. If you never had a discussion about the sovereignty of God around your dinner table, you need to do that. We did that last night at dinner. It's really good. So here's what the 1689 says. "God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means. Yet, he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure." Now, if you really think about that, God maketh use of means, situations, things that happen, yet he is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. It's a fascinating subject, sovereignty of God. Three words, I just want to cover three words that come to mind to help summarize what sovereignty is all about. Three words you all know, they all start with the word omni, which means all. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Omniscient is a word that boggles my mind when I think about it. It means he knows all things, everything. Every single thing about every single one of you. Christ says, I thought, he even knows the number of hairs on my head, which aren't very many compared to some of you, but he knows every single thing. Why should we appreciate that attribute? Because it assures us that he knows us. And he cares for us. Because he knows us. Secondly, sovereignty of God. Omnipresent. Again, it's just impossible to fathom. No one and nothing can escape God's presence. God is omnipresent, ruling over all kingdoms. God is omnipresent, filling heaven and earth with His character. God is omnipresent, piercing the darkness with His glorious light. God is omnipresent, fixing the stars and heavens. God is omnipresent, observing all that is good and all that is evil. Nothing can be hidden from God, not even our secret sins. He is everywhere. So He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Thirdly, He's omnipotent, which is not primarily strength, as we may think of it, but ability. The verb form of the word translated power in the New Testament means to be able to. And this is an important distinction, for it emphasizes that God has an infinite power in every realm. He can control thoughts, actions, circumstances, elements of nature, and above all, the hearts and minds of men, even in salvation. God's sovereignty knows that He is all-knowing, He's all-present, He's all-powerful. Thus, He even controls the genealogies. My wife shared with me last night, have you ever thought about this genealogy is kind of like these links, chain links. And you've heard stories of where someone was delivering a child and almost died, but didn't. The child survived. And the genealogy continues. God's in control of all that. Every single thing. So where you are, sitting right here today, God knows every single step to where you sit. Last section, 33 through 38. Follow through as I go through these names. Amminadab, nothing. Ram, nothing. Hezron, nothing. Phares, this was Judah's son through Tamar. And the genealogy in Ruth begins with Phares. Judah, founding father of the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's 10 sons. Jacob, son of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Abraham, founding father of Israel, the man whom God decided to call people out for Himself. Terah, there is a little section in Joshua 24 indicates that he worshipped idols. Nahor, nothing. Serug, nothing. Regal, nothing. Peleg, nothing. Eber, nothing. Salah, nothing. Canaan, nothing. Arphaxad, nothing. Sem, or Shem, one of Noah's three sons. Noah, we know him for sure. Lamech. He's known in Genesis 4 for killing other men, another man, declaring his own innocence. Methuselah lived longer than any other man. Enoch walked with God. Jared, nothing. Mahalalel, nothing. Canaan, nothing. Enos, nothing. Seth, third son of Adam and Eve. And, of course, Adam, the father of the human race, created by God from the dust of the ground. And then God Himself. Luke's way of saying all human beings are descendants of God, which leads to my last gem for today. The genealogy reveals the sonship of God. From God to His very own Son, Jesus Christ, and all the generations in between, the genealogy makes it very clear that this is not a list of names, but is the connection between Christ and His Father. We see at the end of the genealogy that in Adam, mankind had a beginning through the creation of God. But at the beginning of this genealogy, we see Jesus Christ, in whom we have a new beginning through the recreation and regeneration of God. And that is why Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back beyond Abraham to Adam, who was directly created by God. The genealogy of Christ shows Him to be God's promised Savior to save both Jews and Gentiles from their sins. And that's really the gospel. Christ came to sacrifice His life so that we may be saved. I don't know where you stand in your relationship with the Lord, But just like God knows all these individuals in the Scripture today whose names I read, He knows your name as well. Your genealogy is like all these links, as I said, in a chain. Every link had to be there to get to the generation that now includes you. My prayer is that each and every one of you, as a son and daughter linked to God Himself, would realize the importance of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As we just read, and I know we've read of other individuals in the Scriptures, sinful, wicked men and women, just like us, we're reminded that it's not covenantal status that saves, but faith alone in Jesus Christ. So as we close today, I'll leave you with one last thought. There are hundreds and thousands of precious gems in God's Word, but we have to be willing to dig for them. It isn't easy. It requires diligence and work, but the rewards are so beneficial. Kent mentioned last week, probably all of us have Bibles, maybe more than one Bible, in every room of our house. Yet, are we really digging in? So many Christians try to find their treasure by digging in the dirt of the world when they have all the gems they need right at their fingertips in God's Word. Which reminds me of an analogy, and I'll close with this. A true story about a wealthy farmer who was probably one of the richest men in Africa. His name was Hafid. It's H-A-F-I-D. He owned a large farm with fertile soil, herds of camels and goats, orchards of dates and figs. One day he heard that some men around the country were rapidly becoming richer than him by discovering and mining diamonds. Hafid, eager to increase his own treasure, sold his farm and herds and orchards and placed his family in the care of someone else and set out to find diamonds. Sadly, Hafid's travels took him all over Africa, yet he could find no diamonds. And in a pit of deep despair and anxiety, he died a frustrated, broken, poor man. The farmer that bought his farm was watering his camels one day and noticed a pretty rock in the river because it sparkled. He took it home and put it on the shelf where the sun would strike it and splash rainbows of color across the room. One day a visitor saw the rock on the shelf and exclaimed, "That's a diamond. Where did you find it?" The farmer, somewhat confused in the flurry of excitement, explained that it came from down by the river. "Show me," insisted the visitor. The two of them went to the river, and there in the white sands they found a larger diamond, then another, and another. Actually, the land that Hafid sold to pursue his fortune elsewhere turned out to be the richest diamond mine in all of South Africa. All of us are sitting on a diamond mine right here in God's Word. My encouragement to you is to dig in, dig deep, and discover the gems of the Scriptures. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your Word and the truth that it holds. And I pray that we would realize how important it is that we are in God's Word. Lord, we're prone to make excuses. And I just ask that we would be faithful and diligent in daily leaning upon your Word and its guidance in our lives. I pray, Father, for the family units represented here. Lord, if there are issues, tension, even difficult situations, I pray that you would heal them and that our family units would be a living testimony of your goodness. I thank you for the heritage you've given us through our ancestors and that we are linked to Christ. And I pray for those here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would recognize that their name is important. Their name is known by you. And they would, Lord, give up on themselves and turn to you as a Savior that can bring them in a relationship that they never knew before. So, Lord, just thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.